I want to get you to open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning we're beginning a series on the matter of marriage. However, if you are here this morning and you are not married, or if you are a widow or widower, or if you will never even intend to be married, you really just expect in your life you're never going to be married, or you intend to be married and you are not yet married, you haven't found Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, there are still some things that you can get from this passage to benefit you today. So if you're here in any of those situations, do not despair. There is still plenty of Bible for you as well. There are those in the Christian church, Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians 7, who might have the gift of singleness. Someday I intend to preach a message on what that could be. We have two missionaries that we support who, I don't know, I think they view themselves as being in that situation. They are single and they are serving the Lord on the mission field in that state, and thus they have no responsibility to families, and they are able to serve even more effectively because of that. Wonderful, wonderful people. Let me ask you something. What would you do if you were flying on a plane to a business meeting and you look up and the advertisement above your head is for a lawyer out of Chicago, and he's advertising a website and it says easydivorce.com or quickdivorce.com? You probably, if you were like me and many other Christians, you would be sad, because we've reached the time in our nation when many, many people would be interested in just such an advertisement. And so they could wait before the plane takes off and get on their phone or their laptop or their tablet and go to easydivorcequickdivorce.com, and they could find out how they could get in touch with that lawyer out of Chicago and make easy work of the end of their marriage. I'm sure most of us in this room could raise our hand, because we know more than perhaps five people that have been divorced and remarried. Now, today, I am not primarily preaching against divorce or giving you a theology of what the Bible says about divorce, because I think this morning I'm talking to people who don't want to get a divorce and want to help others not to get a divorce. So what is the foundation of a biblical marriage? Well, some of what I'm going to introduce to you today is what I believe is the greatest struggle any husband, and really any Christian, is not a husband, is just a Christian man, faces. It is the struggle to really practice self-sacrificial love. We find in the letter to the Ephesians that the Word of God commands Christian husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so it is that this command has been placed upon all of us as Christian husbands to have this kind of love for our wives, the kind that is so sacrificial that it practices a daily willingness to just lay down, surrender our rights, whatever we think they are, for the betterment of our wives. So the issue when it comes to the strongest struggle I think that Christian husbands have is the issue of whether they are truly going to be committed to self-sacrificial love, or whether they are going to just pack one television show into their brain after another one when they get home. I mean, one ball game after another one, one television game, one more fishing outing, one more this, one more that, and just crowd their wife right out of their life till there is actually no acreage left on their emotional property, on their psychological estate. They push her right out. And so now she's a squatter over there somewhere. She's taken up residence in some shack. And her husband has just filled up his life with everything but the concept of self-sacrificial love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have, of course, perhaps one of the, well, I would say it is one of the most beautiful and moving descriptions of what love is. And certainly it has application to the matter of husbands and wives and children. But since we're talking about husbands today, I'm going to make some of my main applications just for us, and also some minor applications for everyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses say this: "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing." In the first three verses of this chapter, we have the Apostle Paul desiring to orient the church at Corinth. This church was full of gifted people. They were so gifted that when they assembled for their local weekly meetings, they were disorganized and chaotic and selfish because they were pushing their way forward to be recognized for the gifts that they had. Speaking in tongues. Of course, we believe the New Testament defines that as speaking in a language, a real language, not an angelic language, which anyone could say is angelic because none of us have heard an angelic language. But a real language like French, German, Spanish, Swahili, some other language. Being able to speak it miraculously, having never studied it, having never learned it in college, spontaneously, on the spot. They had that gift. They also had the gift, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, turn there quickly. In all of Paul's letters, he begins with sort of a compliment, except the letter to the Galatians, where he affirms who it is he's writing to in a kind way. And you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, and his affirmation to the Corinthians is, "I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God, which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. You have a people here who were greatly gifted, but they were greatly divided. And you are well aware of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he goes on to indict them for their carnal divisions, for the way they view the local assembly, for how they treat one another. They had a selfish orientation. It was all about me and the practice of my gifts, me and the eating of my food at the Lord's table. I don't care about others. Let's have a feast and let's not worry about those who don't have much. And so Paul begins 1 Corinthians 13 in orienting them to the reality of the importance of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. I want to point out a couple of things about these three verses by way of explanation before we get into any applications at all. Did you notice his use of all? He's setting up this superlative comparison. There is this which possesses all. Imagine for a second if you had all. If you could do it to the extreme. If you could do it to the absolute best. But you lacked love. Look at what it says there. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. The superlative is found in this idea of speaking in all the tongues of men and all the tongues of angels. That's the implication there. Look at verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, but have not charity. Verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, And not only that, I give my body to be burned and have not charity. First thing he's doing is setting up an obvious, conspicuous contrast. It's kind of like going home today. And imagine for a moment that you had a pile of gold coins. And someone came to you and said, you know what? Let's go get every gold coin that exists in all the world and put it in this pile. And let's compare that to what's in your bank account. If you use the words all the money in the world, now let's look at what you have. It heightens the comparison. It makes it conspicuous. It makes it obvious. It's to make the point of how desperate a person's situation is if they don't have charity or love. That's what the word means. So it's a extreme contrast for the sake of making that point. What does he say first? Verse 1. First, there is this idea of being able to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Of course, the Corinthians were gifted in the speaking of tongues, as I've defined them. We don't believe that gift exists today, but they had it and practiced it. And so he's saying, Corinthians, imagine for a moment that not only could you speak one language miraculously, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost and the others who came down and spoke in the languages of those that were present, but imagine if you could speak all languages. The implication here is the tongues of men, lots of different languages and lots of different angelic languages. It's skilled, miraculously skilled communication. But he says, verse 1, that if you are able to do that, and yet you do not have charity, your communication is like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, we read this and we think of an orchestra, the Baltimore Symphony. And you might picture in your mind the pleasant sounds of the percussion section as their cymbals are going and all that. But that is not the picture here out of your New Testament. It's noise without definition. That's all. It's a cacophony. It's just all this orderless, chaotic music. It's not music. It couldn't qualify as music. It makes no sense. There's no progression. There's no rhythm. It's just there and it's noise. And you wonder, boy, what is that noise? What is its purpose? What is its intent? Men as husbands, this has a strong application to us. We are taught at a young age that our goal is to have a career. And so we might go out and start to learn to work with our hands and become master carpenters or master plumbers. We might gain the ability of being able to build something from scratch, a house from the ground up, and we have the skill to do it. We may study to be engineers. We may go to school to get a mechanical engineering degree. We may end up getting a PhD, be a professor at a college, or develop the wisdom to buy and sell houses as a realtor. There's all this potential for personal growth and enrichment that we have in our culture. By the way, many cultures don't have that. There are many places in this world where we as men would grow up and we would not have those opportunities, but we do in the United States of America. We have the opportunity to learn skill, an art, a science. What would happen if that's the only goal that you as a husband have, is to get up to the next rung, the next ladder rung at work, and you completely lack love? Now notice, it's not talking about a little love, but imagine for a second that you possess zero love. What would your life be like? Someone might raise their hand and say, well, guess what? I work with a guy and he lives in his cubicle. I mean, I don't know if you've ever met someone who actually had a cot that they would bring and put into their cubicle and sleep when they could and work through the night. I don't know if that happens. Don't raise your hand if it happened to you. But the way some of us act, the job is everything. And it's possible for you and I as husbands to think that because we progressed at work, we are a success at home. Look at me at my job. I'm the boss. I'm a success. Look what I drive. Come on now. You're not driving that. I'm driving this. Look at what I built. And so it could be with us. We live in this government area, and there are people, I'm sure, that in our church through the years who've worked on very sophisticated pieces of machinery, launched satellites into the atmosphere. So we could be tempted to think that giftedness is love. And that brings me to this. All of us, men and women alike, are at different times in our lives and at different stages of our lives tempted to substitute something for love. It becomes a kind of counterfeit love. And I've noticed as a pastor, and perhaps you other men have been elders in the church, have noticed through the years, that one of the greatest temptations that Christian men face, especially married men, single men as well, is the temptation of loving their job more than they love their wife. And the danger here is that it becomes vanity and emptiness and worthless. Book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And I'm sure you've heard that no one in heaven is going to raise their hand and say, "Boy, I just wish I spent more time at the office." Now, don't misunderstand me. Diligence, hard work, doing your best, having a career, developing a skill, none of that is a sin. None of it. The Bible says that by the hands of the diligent, you gain wealth. And through wisdom, a house is filled with all kinds of pleasant things. The acquisition of material possessions, developing your skill, is not a sin. But to actually begin to let it replace your responsibilities at home is a dangerous thing. Do you remember what the New Testament says about the man who said, "Tomorrow we'll go to such and so a place and we'll plant and gather and we'll have all this wealth." In other words, he was making business plans about the future. And it was said there that he should say, "If the Lord will, maybe we'll do those things." Folks, are you here today and you're tired of serving the almighty dollar? Is it a good master for you? What has it cost you at home? And men, I'm preaching to us today. What has it cost us? What price, the price of our job, what are you willing to pay? A husband who comes home after a hard day's work and spends no time with his wife and kids, who's intent on just the next dollar, the next paycheck, the next project, he will begin to become, in the ears of his wife, only sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Nothing. Meaningless communication. What does it mean for such a husband to talk to his wife, to promise his wife this and that, when he's broken those promises 100,000 times? Now, we all struggle to keep our promises. We have to be careful. But to develop that track record ad nauseum into the future to the point where his wife no longer cares or listens to those promises, who regards them as hot air. Man, it's a dangerous thing. Because ultimately, you and I are commanded. We are commanded to love our wives and to substitute career for that is a dangerous counterfeit love. Secondly, verse 2, he goes on and talks about the gift of prophecy and the ability to understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Now, I've just used an application to the secular world. Now, I think we need to make a church application here. Notice again what's said, the gift of prophecy, understanding mysteries, knowledge, and faith. One of my favorite church history figures is Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission. Sailed over before there were planes, went over on a boat, set up a mission, served the Lord for many years. And he was one of the fathers of faith missions. He would go as he had money. Now, he did receive some support at home, but he just would go and with great faith. I mean, there was the day when he went back to England and he was on the coast walking up and down the beach trying to decide if he was going to take this leap of faith where he would just go back to China and found the China Inland Mission or grow it in such and so a way. He finally said, you know, the worst thing that can happen to us is that we go back and we starve to death and go to heaven. And that's fine, you know, that's the worst thing that could happen to us. So I'm going to do it. And he went back with such great faith and founded an organization that exists even to this day. And so much of the church in China today, the house churches and all that, so much of that history can be traced back to those missionaries who took the gospel there with such great faith. Folks, would you be willing to sell everything you have tonight and go be a missionary? Would you be willing to sell it all and give it to someone? All I'm talking about is this idea of great faith. Moses, the Israelites, Abel, think of the hall of faith and all the things that were done there. All these they did by faith. Is faith a sin? No. It's something that we're all commanded to do as Christians. Three times in your Bible, in your New Testament. The just shall live by faith. The just shall walk by faith. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, it says in Colossians. We received him by faith. We continue by faith. And yet this statement here is that you can have this powerful, vibrant faith, yet if you lack this Christian virtue, it's nothing. It makes all that faith ineffective. Men, I am terrified for people that serve at church. What does it profit you if you run a ministry for 20 years and neglect your wife and children that whole time? There's a joke among pastors, the generation before me, that if a pastor takes care of God's business, that God will take care of his. Like, I can neglect my family, I can do whatever, as long as I'm working on the church and building the church, and God will take care of the mess I leave at home. The Bible says that great faith without love. And this is the counterfeit, among other things, this is the counterfeit of religious service and acts working in your local church and yet not having the basics of love. Is it possible that you could be a deacon in this church or an elder and raise your whole family and they walk away from your faith because you didn't have love, but you had great faith? They say, wow, you're being really hard on us this morning. Well, I think I need to be hard on myself. And I think most of the men in this room would probably agree that there are those times when we need to be jolted and we need to wonder. So men that are serving in this church, make sure that you're not neglecting your wife and kids. Say, well, if my kids are grown up and gone, well, they still have other responsibilities at home. Make sure that you seek to have the right balance of those. I can't play the Holy Spirit in your life. You're going to have to go to God, seek his face, and really find out from him, as you apply the word, what he would have you do. This really terrifies me, though. We could build a church here through skill and faith and knowledge, and we're not really building a church because our families are at home falling apart. What's the second counterfeit? Replacing love with Christian service. That brings me then to the third counterfeit, which perhaps is even the hardest to understand in this contrast that he brings up. Look at verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. You read this one time through, and you might be puzzled at how it's even possible to give all your goods to the poor and yet not to simultaneously love the poor? Well, you could give your money for a tax write-off, could care less about the charity you're giving it to. That would be giving without love. But then you think about the idea of giving your body to be burned. And it seems that the apostle is just has us in a vice. I mean, he goes for our money and now he's going for our very body, like Job, who suffered all that affliction. But burned is a permanent thing. I mean, you're going to be burned and you're going to be dead. How is that possible to not have love there? Well, there are many in the history of other religions who have died. You think of Gandhi, who was murdered for what he believed in. He gave his body to death. He suffered affliction by starving himself to make a point. Recently, there was in the news the monk that burned himself to death in, Burma, to make a political point. But without love, without Christ's love, what good did it ultimately do him? You say, well, maybe in the arena of politics it did some good. Certainly you would say Gandhi did some good. Well, perhaps in a political way. But if you look down at verse 3 at the end of it, what does it say? It profiteth who nothing? Me. Where is Gandhi today? Where is that monk who gave his life to the flames today? In a Christless eternity, it profited him nothing. And as odd as this might seem, the third counterfeit to love that's mentioned here is the counterfeit of extreme self-sacrifice. The giving away of goods and body to the death, and yet not having love. This might be a hard one to apply to all of us here, because in our country, we don't tend to do this. We hear stories, for example, of Paterno and his college and how he gave 90% of all of his money to charity in building his college and kept 10% of it, kind of a reverse tithe. But we're quick to point out that he was a multimillionaire and our 90% is probably far less than his 10%. But nonetheless, that was good. Wouldn't you agree? But you and I live in a culture, and I'm the same way, when we get money and we're so quick to wonder how we can spend it on ourselves. After all, the car is getting rather old and we need a new one. The house needs shingles. The basement needs to be waterproofed. There's clothes to buy for the kids, and I like to help the grandkids with their different projects. There's a yard that needs to be kept up. You and I are so entangled that when we read a verse like this, we estimate, wow, someone who would do that, they are just so high up here, and I am down here. And yet, in the eyes of God, if you and I were to do that and be up here but not have love, we're down here. So we have these counterfeits, the counterfeit of just being so gifted, the counterfeit of service to God, of the giftedness that results in this Christian service in verse 2, and the counterfeit of extreme personal sacrifice. That brings me then to just pointing out what we're going to look at next week, and that is the action of love. Do you realize this morning, and men, you and I need to realize this too, that love is a verb. It's an action here in this text. I don't want you to raise your hand about how many of you have ever read the story Pride and Prejudice or seen it on television or watched some romance story. I have seen some, and I am always amazed at the way the average Hollywood romance film goes. It's always sort of the dating that takes place and the falling in love that takes place. And then finally, they get married at the end, and that's the end of the film. Or they get together at the end, and that's the end of the film. Even Disney classics. You have the prince and the princess riding away in a carriage, and it says, happily ever after. But you and I know That's good. That's all well and good. But the real work begins in the happily ever after, right? Because that's when you begin to realize the glasses come off and you realize who your mate really is in all of their weaknesses. What we have in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. It's revealed to us that there are certain things we must do because we are all sinners. And love is required to cover a multitude of sin. When you get down to verses 8, 9, 10, 11 and 12 and 13, we find out that even in heaven there's going to be love. Even when there's no sin, there will still be love. But we see here the verbs, the actions that love is taking. And I just for a moment, bear with me, let's look at these actions and we'll wrap this up and be done. Look at verse 4. It says that love suffers long. Did you know that love suffers? I don't want to preach next week's sermon, but for us guys. Love, verse 4, also is not jealous. It doesn't envy. Love does not vaunt itself up. It's not puffed up. Verse 5, it behaves a certain way. Notice it's the behavior, it's the actions of love. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. It seeks certain things, but not other things. I mean, instead of being self-centered, seeking what is good for self first, me first, it doesn't seek its own. And when it comes to being provoked, it acts a certain way, and it thinks a certain thing. It rejoices, but it doesn't rejoice in this thing over here. Verse 6, it does rejoice, but not in this. It rejoices in something else. It bears the weight of certain things. It has a strength to it. And it believes some things. And it has hope and endurance. All of these things indicate to us that love in this chapter, he's calling out the activities and the actions of love. So that brings me then to this. It is not easy to love someone. Kids, if you're thinking someday of being married and you're anticipating the carriage and the happily ever after and the prince and the princess, remember, that's the beginning, not the end of the story. That's the beginning of the story. Because love, face it, I've been married, and this is not a reflection on me saying I have a terrible wife, okay? 20 years for me this Wednesday. 20 years. And it's work, right? All of us. And there are times when I, as a husband, I have to learn, wow, you know what? I've been doing something for all this time, and I'm a selfish pig. I can't believe what I'm doing. I am so self-centered. You say, wow, we have a selfish pig pastor. Well, I mean, at least you have an honest one. Now, if I'm that honest, can you be that honest, man? But there are times in your life when God had to wake you up and say, you know what? It's time to grow up, Christian man, my Christian son. It's time to step up to the plate and to love your wife like Christ loved the church. It's easy to love her in the good times and the prosperous times, but now you're going through a tough time. Now is when your love should really show itself. And so we know that love is hard work, but it's possible. This is, as a husband, our greatest struggle, the struggle to love self-sacrificially when it hurts, when it's enduring and bearing and suffering. But it's possible because we, as Christian husbands, we have Christ. And Christ is in our life. And we despise a culture that tries to tell us how to love our wives in any other way than what the Scriptures say. We don't turn to these false things. Seriously, talk television, the radio, and self-help books. Men, is that where you're going to go to find out how to love your wife like Christ loved the church? What websites do you look at, or do you even care to increase your love for your wife? But we have Christ, and He gave us His Spirit, and He's very... Men, we should realize that God is very merciful. And we serve a master. We are slaves unto Christ as Christian men. But we serve a very kind master, don't we? And probably we have very kind wives. I'm not trying to beat on us as men. I'm just trying to help us to realize that the commands, of course, 1 Corinthians 13 is not just for Christian husbands. It's for all of us. The command to love is difficult, but the power to do it is available. We can, through Christ, do all things. We have the power of the Spirit. And so we have to be careful not to try to make the weight of the command lighter. What we need to be careful to do is to magnify the power through Christ and His Spirit so that we can have strong shoulders to bear the command. It's not, Lord, give me a lighter burden. It's, Lord, give me a greater Savior. Help me to see who You are and to make use of who I am in You. And when we do that and we practice the disciplines of grace, we get into the Word, we submit to the Spirit of God, we surrender our rights to God. We have died in Christ. And we say, I will lay my life down. I will aspire to be the husband that You want me to be. Then you can bet that if you ask for that, He's not going to give you a scorpion or a rock. He is so gracious. For the rest of us here who are not Christian husbands, it is hard also for us to love those in this room, right? One of the reasons why people don't join churches or get into churches or attend churches is because at some point along the way, they realize that people in the church still sin. Have you noticed that? Churches split. Churches argue. And so love is required. It shouldn't be a surprise that salvation, there's a sense in which we're saved for eternity, the work is done, and there's another sense in which the work continues as we are more conformed to the image of Christ every day. And so we must love one another, those of us that are here. And we must avoid the counterfeit loves that are mentioned in the first three verses, and we must get to what is really good. Do you like to be loved? Does it feel good for someone else to love you?